would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 42, verses 26 to 38. If you weren't here this morning, I would encourage you maybe as we're taking this up, just keep your eye on the earlier parts of Genesis chapter 42, which we had as our morning sermon, but wanted to bring this all together, a mighty scene. They go to Egypt and then they return, and it all comes together as Jacob sends his sons out and now deals with the aftermath of their first trip down to Egypt. And so we begin reading at the 26th verse of Genesis chapter 42. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's very own word. Then they, that is the brothers, the 10 of them, loaded their donkeys. Actually, that would be 9 because Simeon was stuck in prison. So let me start again. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied out their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Well, so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add a rich measure of blessing to us as we feed upon the word of the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for those who weren't here this morning, we devoted time to the opening part of this extended back and forth between Egypt and Canaan involving the sons of Israel. As we saw this morning, there were signs of the Lord at work. For it's a truth that we believe that God is always at work. But there was a special power, there was a special poignancy in seeing the hand of the Lord upon these brothers. God's at work, and he's working through Joseph, his servant. Just as he had raised up Joseph for the right time to be able to feed the nations, now God is also bringing Joseph into the courts of Pharaoh so that he might be stood in front of by his brothers, that they might bow down to him to fulfill the dreams. But also, through that pressure, we talked this morning, it's the brothers are being put through the ringer, like a towel with water, and you wring it out. So that pressure, that intensity of what they were going through, was causing them to change. It was beginning to manifest itself in a surprising truthfulness. A powerful recognition of sin and its consequences. Reuben recognizing there is a reckoning for what we have done. This distress is because of how we abused our brother. So the lives of Joseph's brothers are undergoing a pretty remarkable transformation. And God's at work. He's working through the hard times they were going through. And we took up from 1 Peter how it is that Peter instructs the people of God, saying, it is for a reason that you go through these trials. You go through hardship. You go through things that refine you. So do not lose heart. See how the tested genuineness of your faith will be shown forth. which puts into its context how we are to live in light of distress, how we are to live when things are hard, sorrow-filled, when we grieve and when we mourn, or when distress hits us out of the blue and we wonder, what are we supposed to make of this? And we see that it is God at work. We see that it is God moving them to be transformed, and He does the same thing today. God at work. And so in their first encounter with Joseph, what we saw is that Joseph has then this Christ-like office. He's the one who hears their confession of sin, and yet he doesn't respond with wrath. He doesn't respond with dropping the hammer or the sentence on them, but instead he responds with grace in the face of guilt. And we see that in the last little bit, he puts their money back and he gives them provisions for their journey and he sends them freely on their way, only holding Simeon. Instead of extracting revenge, the brothers were treated to a relieving of the pressure of their imprisonment. They'd all been dropped in the cell, but then Joseph says, everyone but Simeon, let's just take the second oldest. The rest of you return to Canaan. And it occurs against the backdrop. Joseph's question in Genesis 42 is there truth among you? Is there truth in Israel? For they, the sons of Jacob, the schemer, they were old hats, a deception. It was something they did well. They were accustomed to deceiving others to shield themselves. They'd learned it from the best, from their father. And the question is looming, would they do such a thing still? Well, we pick up with the second part of our sermon on our text this afternoon. And we come to our third and fourth points to consider. We'll see how the money of Egypt brings trouble to Canaan, how the money of Egypt brings trouble into Canaan, and then we'll see how the demand for the last son, the demand for Benjamin, brings grief to Jacob. So money brings trouble, and the demand for the son brings grief. These are our final 2 points for sort of an extended sermon over 2 services. But what do we see? Well, the brothers, they speak amongst themselves. They acknowledge their sins against Joseph, and they see the distress it has brought down upon them. And they're recognizing there's a day of reckoning coming for this secret sin. They've concealed it so well. It's as if Joseph has some understanding of the lengths that they've gone to deceive their own father. And at that moment, Joseph hears them speaking and he's overcome with emotion. He weeps. And then he returns and he tells them to go to fulfill exactly what he told them to do. They must go back and bring Benjamin. Or they would die. See that? He says, if you do this, you will live. The one who does these things shall live by it. But you, if you do not, you will die. Simeon first, but if they ever set foot in Egypt without Benjamin, as the brothers later say, they say, if we go back without him, we're dead. Joseph has sworn it. That's not your average trip to get supplies, is it? But already there are signs of improvement, of hope, for their fortunes had improved significantly through just a few days in Egypt. For imagine the scene, they have this disastrous first meeting. If any of you are in business, sometimes you have meetings that just go sideways. You say, how did that just happen? Well, here they are, they show up, they have money, they want to buy grain, and suddenly they're in front of this man and he's asking them repeatedly, he's accusing them of lying and being spies. And then he throws them all into prison. That didn't go well. But now that number of men, after 3 days, he takes them out and it's only one in prison, as I've said, Simeon. He's a ransom held until the presence of Benjamin is secured. And the rest are free to go home with their supplies to feed their families and what livestock they still had. And the Egyptian ruler had spoken to them of his fear in God as he said, do this and live. He says, I fear God. So now do what I ask you to do. That was verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain. They departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, boys and girls, fodder is food to feed his donkey, to give him a bit of the grain that they just got from Egypt. He saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. They shoplifted. That's what it seems like. They took the goods and they didn't pay for it. We know this is theft. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" They know the Lord is at work. And now they're troubled. Not, what did some Egyptian do to us? Is this a practical joke? Or are you messing with me? No, what is this that God has done to us? The money of Egypt is bringing trouble to them in Canaan. Money that was supposed to pay for their supplies is still in their bags, and they have more. And there must be some mistake, some mix-up. What is this that God has done to us? They recognize the danger. Things did not go well when they first met the ruler. Now what do they do if they show up and they've walked off with a bunch of money? If you shoplift, boys and girls, if you walk into a store, steal something, put it in your whatever you're holding and walk out, that's theft and you can be locked up for it. The reckoning that Reuben spoke of might still come to them as a result of their past sins. And I've always wondered, and there's really no explanation as to why they don't then open up all of their sacks. Just the one is opened. But the discovery of the money that they're supposed to pay for grain causes them to tremble and their hearts to fail. And then pretty soon they're going to kick it up a notch when they check all of their bags and find even more, that it's true for everyone. But when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, having found just one sack of money, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land." Well, they're speaking truth. This is very unlike their last report that we have written in Scripture of the last trip that they made away from Jacob. Certainly not the last that they would have taken as shepherds, but the last recorded in Scripture. Well, they said, "Well, we found this robe," lying through their teeth. Now he said, "But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men.'" So Joseph did say that, but notice what's missing. They go on, they say, "And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." What about the death threat? What about the certainty of death if they do not bring the boy? Well, they don't mention that demand by Joseph is on the pain of death, that he threatened death to them if they did not do as he commanded them. And Joseph says, "Do this and you'll live." And they say, "We'll be allowed to trade in the land." It's not quite everything that was said, but it strikes me, it seems that they're showing compassion to their father by not revealing the threat against Simeon at this very moment. By not revealing that Simeon will die if this doesn't happen. And that they themselves, the other brothers, were this close to death. They were imprisoned in an Egyptian prison, something they don't mention. "And this is the man that we're dealing with. Can we have our youngest brother?" See why they're pausing. See why they're in this moment. We're starting to see changes. They're beginning to show some awareness. They know how fragile their father is. And now they have this added trouble. They tell Jacob about their honesty in the court of Joseph. And it's a refreshing burst of honesty with the deception of their father still resonating in the tents of Jacob. Who knows, they could be very well at the same spot where they had lied to his face, and now they're telling the truth. Their big dark secret is still hidden. But they explain that they were honest when they were in Egypt. Big dark secrets don't stay hidden. That is a truth. They do emerge. They do have their ways of being found out. And these brothers are sensitive to this. They're aware of this. They've already mentioned it in Egypt of all places. But here in the presence of their father, they cannot yet disclose why it is that God might be against them in this moment. Why God might be against them. Why God would do this to us, as they say in the money thing. For they emptied their sacks. Behold, and every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. You have to wonder what Jacob thought in this moment. To think, my sons are a bunch of thieves. How'd they do this? How'd they pull this off? All of this is unraveling. We have the grain, but there's this money and it's ill-gotten. We shouldn't have this anymore. What are they doing here? Every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And it raises the question, well, why did Joseph do that? The text doesn't specifically state why he did it, but it seems to be linked with the binding of Simeon and the giving of the money back. So he takes Simeon, he binds them in their presence, and notice just before verse 26, what does it say? He then puts the money in. As if he's probing them, seeing, testing them again. Are they going to cut their losses? If they've got grain plus the money, it might even allow them not to have to return to Egypt again. They could pay somebody else to buy the grain that they need and get through a few more years. Keep the money, leave Simeon. I mean, you lose one, but that's how it goes. It's the most persuasive that we can get on this through this added piece of evidence. There's another part to it. When the brothers return to Joseph, it's only after they give back the money and pay for more grain that Joseph then releases Simeon to them. There seems to be an honesty test underway here. He's testing them to see, what is your character? Are you going to just cut your losses? Are you going to cut Simeon loose as they cut Joseph loose? Take the money and let go of the brother. They did that to him. And the same thing happens with Benjamin. Joseph then increases it. What does he do? He puts extra money in Benjamin's sack and the cup of silver. I think it's, hold on, no, he's on his own. He did, that was all him. I mean, no. They recognize that they're changing because we see what they're doing. They stand up for their brother. They protest their innocence. Joseph must have been surprised but also thankful to God when his brothers returned with the money for Simeon. And also when they stand up for Benjamin. Well, and they intervene. Because what have they done up to this point? Well, they were keen to abandon the first son of Rachel. But here they emerge as the protectors of the sons of Israel. Up until now, they've shown themselves to be cold and calculating. It's a trait we'll actually see again with Reuben in a few moments here. But the money test is one that they pass. They recognize this isn't ours to keep. And they say, there's been a mistake. There's been a problem. We've brought it all back. Plus, we're paying for more grain when they go back. Again, we said this, and we want to see this. It gives us hope. This is what biblical change looks like. This is what it looks like to be transformed. When we wrestle with, how am I changing my own life? It looks like this. It looks like trials. It looks like hardships. It looks like small tests or bigger tests that we are going through. And we look back and we say, Lord, you're doing something. I'm not reacting the way that I so often did. I'm not acting out of my first impulse, but I'm coming before you in prayer. Or I'm seeking your will and not mine. Joseph is testing his brothers, and they're emerging by the grace of God in a new light. It's what biblical change looks like. It's what the Lord desires of each one of us. One of the reasons he chastens us. One of the reasons he corrects us. He disciplines us as sons and daughters. And Joseph is serving a function in that by testing his brothers. And we see the change. And then there's going to be further trials in Egypt and the famine. And God's bringing it about. For why does God discipline us? Why does this happen? When Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That trembling, that fear that the brothers feel as they face the fact that they have this money on their hands. Or that sense of angst that we have when we're caught up in something we don't know our way through. Someone disappoints us. Someone hurts us. We hurt them. We disappoint them. But the author to the Hebrews says later it yields discipline is painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is holiness. That is purity. That is truth-seeking to those who have been trained by it. So the hardship happens, and we're trained by it. As it goes on, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Brothers are starting to walk a new path. What a sight to see. It's awesome, isn't it? And what's come of it? Well, they have to bring Benjamin when they return. And it's a trip. They do so with fear, but also with diligence. Which brings us to our fourth point this afternoon, that the demand for Benjamin brings grief to Jacob. This demand for Benjamin from the court of the Pharaoh, seemingly from this harsh and mysterious ruler in Egypt, is a new grievance for Jacob, and he lets his sons know. We talk about in Hebrews chapter 12 about drooping hands, about weak knees, about things being lame and out of joint. That seems to be describing Jacob here. We see that? Hebrews 12 says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. And Jacob says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. When he loses Joseph, he says, I may as well just die right now. God has to keep working at him too. Jacob reacts as we do, easily. He reacts as he has on numerous occasions. He perceives, he says, this is an attack on me. His sons slay the residents of Shechem, and he says, you've brought trouble to me. He refuses to be comforted. He refuses also to give them Benjamin. The demand is there, and he says, no, too much. You can't ask this of me. I've already given up Joseph. Notice he addresses even in verse 36, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. None of the brothers step in and say, no, that was the wild animals. Remember, Dad, we told you about that. He accuses them here. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. What? I think we should react that way. What? What is that? He's offering his son as a sacrifice if he doesn't return with Benjamin. Kill my boys if I don't bring your boy back. I get that you're trying to raise the stakes. I get that you're trying to say, I'm really serious about this. But sacrifice two of my own if I lose one of yours? That's not godly. That's not the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. That's not striving for peace with everyone, for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Reuben does something that is worthy of stern rebuke. We know this because Jacob doesn't take him up on his offer. Jacob is, we don't have his response, but it is a pretty stunning lack of response. For how is that going to solve anything? Is there truth in Reuben? Is if he does what he says he will do, if Benjamin doesn't return, he's not acting in the true way of God. He's dishonoring life by sacrificing it. If some other boy should die. If he doesn't do what he says he will to his sons, he's not acting as a truth speaker, then he's being double-minded. And if he does do it, then he's brutal. There's a calculation, a brutality in Reuben that has afflicted him from beginning to end. Recall, this is the oldest brother who took his father's wife to try to lay claim to his father's authority. And now he says, well, I got a plan here. How about we do this? Another failed venture. Which, when your firstborn is of significance to you, even in a state where they've become a grief to you, Reuben had become a stench in his father's mouth, in his nose. He had become a problem in the family. And yet even still, there would have been this relationship, this understanding, and what grief it must have brought to Jacob to have his oldest son acting in this way. Kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. That's not right. It's not a good idea to offer up your sons as sacrifices. Kill them is not something that should be said about your boys. An applicable lesson for Father's Day, I suppose. Don't offer to kill your sons. And lesson number two for Jacob, entrust your children to responsible adults. Are you sure you want to put Benjamin into the hands of Reuben with his sordid history? If Reuben says these things, are you sure you want to do this? And Jacob responds to Reuben. He says also to the others, he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. What is he saying? Well, he's still keeping up the preference, right? For Rachel's sons, he's the only one of Rachel left. He's got 9 other sons, but he's the only one that's left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would kill me, is essentially what he says. You would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. His despair at the loss of Joseph would be compounded through the loss of Benjamin. And even Simeon gets a mention. And as we see in the next chapter, in light of what Reuben does, sort of Reuben steps on it. So what are you doing? But Judah is going to come, and it's a beautiful scene. He makes a very different arrangement with Jacob. He declares that he will be the protector of Benjamin. He will step into his place. Life for life. Not innocent boys for the life of a child. But the one who is responsible for Benjamin. And so we see truth beginning to emerge. We see compassion. We see interest. We see love emerging in Israel and his sons. And the Lord's work to chasten the brothers, to humble them, is resulting in honesty and trustworthiness. They're being transformed through their hardship. And the Lord is bringing this about through his servant Jacob, or Joseph rather, so that Jacob will soon be united to all 12 of his sons, that he would live out the rest of his days in peace. He's going to be brought from this place of his treasured son being demanded of him, as he stalls and delays as much as he could, as he's unwilling to send his son to appease the demands of a master in Egypt, even though it would mean greater distress for his own people. He would let his people starve rather than allow Benjamin to go. And yet from Jacob a day would come when the Lord would hear again the demand for a son, the demand for his treasured possession. When the Lord God would hear the demand, give me your son. A son is required. And as with Benjamin, it's the innocent one who is demanded of and required to appear, required to come down to the people in their distress. For the only begotten son of God would be required. He would be the one needed. He would be the one demanded for the rescue of his people. Only one who is both God and man can set his people free. That's a truth that we rehearse. We marvel at it so often. We even see it here in the yearning in Joseph saying, bring out that son, that treasured possession, and the holding on to it. We begin to see a greater day when another son would be required, needed. And the Father in heaven would freely give up this son, knowing that he would be rejected, he would be despised, he'd be crushed, he'd be reviled as the one offering for your sin, opening up the way to abundant and eternal life, removing the blemish of sin and unworthiness, transforming as Jesus did the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the righteous children of God, removing the stain, the blot of sin, reckoning, accounting for our iniquity and guilt. First Paul declares the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, was required in this world, was sent by the Father to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy, Paul writes, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. For this is what is offered. This is what is declared. Not merely bread for our bellies. Not merely a way to get through a famine. But deliverance from the judgment which is still to come. For Isaiah prophesied of the coming day. He says, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. I'll wipe away their sins. The corruptions of the patriarchs will be removed. Even Reuben's double-dealing ways, even Reuben's folly, the sin of the brothers, the big dark secret they bore, cleansed, washed away, purified through the second Adam, the last Adam who came so that in him we might have life. As God looked on Christ and pardoned his people, being the truth to be brought from the tribe of Judah, of the line of Israel, of Isaac, of Abraham. Is there truth in Israel? Yes. He is Christ, the true and living way. He is Christ, the truth from above. He is Christ, the one who is truth and brings us into the way, the truth, and the life. So that we might live. So that we do not need to fear. So even when things are hard, even when we are being disciplined, we can look to our loving Father for all that we need. So we would not become discouraged. For as we hear in Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And with that grand declaration, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love for those who keep his covenant. The very next verse is powerful. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For your name's sake, O Lord, through your Son, take away my sin, for it is great. And Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, was no Reuben offering to slay his sons, no Reuben offering to give him somebody else. Instead, he was the son of Judah, standing in the place of his brothers and sisters, bearing the wrath of God against sin and to make us right with God, so that we might live. So we might be secure by the one true Son of God. And so that we might walk with him into new life. And live with him through the trials and hardships that he brings us through. For the building up, for the cultivation of truth within us. And holiness in our lives. So that we might be a fragrant offering to God. And of great service to our neighbors. Amen.